Scarcely is there a day, Lord, that we realize the danger we find ourselves in. We confess, Lord, that we are apt to go about our days not realizing this danger. And so we thank you for placing verses like this in your word. And we ask that you would equip us to fight the good fight of faith. We admit also our weakness, our inability to do this or to fight. And so we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus, who is alive and ascended and seated at your right hand. Make him glorious tonight. We pray in his name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. August 15th was a date we weren't allowed to forget growing up. That was the day that Japan surrendered. My grandfather was a Marine during World War II in the Pacific Theater. And he made sure, anytime he was with us in the summers, and if he wasn't there, my dad or my mom would remind us that it was August 15th, and that the Japanese surrendered that day, and of course it brought my grandfather, along with a host of other soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines home. But as C.S. Lewis noted, there is a parallel with what happened at the Japanese surrender and our spiritual lives, and that is this. When Japan surrendered, there were a number of outlying islands, you may be aware of, that kept fighting. And there was a concentrated effort known as the Japanese resistance that fought for up to a year after the surrender of Japan. The bullets were just as real. The casualties were just as real. The war was over, but the battles continued. And it's the same principle for us in our spiritual lives. Jesus, at the cross, defeated decisively Satan and his hosts. The war is over, but the battle continues. There is spiritual warfare to be faced and fought in our lives. And that's where we find ourselves this evening as Peter begins to close out this marvelous letter he has written under God's inspiration. And as we noticed last time, he has shifted his focus in this final section. He has shifted his focus from what we are to do, how we are to behave towards those who are watching outside of us, outside of being Christians, to the focus now being shifted to what it looks like to live as a healthy spiritual community. And last time he said it begins with the leadership. It starts at the top. What do healthy leaders look like? But you see, it's not just healthy leadership that healthy churches need. They need healthy Christians. And healthy Christians are those who are prepared for spiritual warfare. And that's what God does for us tonight. He equips us to face the reality of spiritual warfare. And I want to look at this text with you under two heads this evening. In the first place, in verses 6 and 7, preparation for spiritual warfare. Preparation for spiritual warfare. And then in verses 8 and 9, engagement in spiritual warfare. Engagement in spiritual warfare. Look with me there again at verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This verse, verse 6, follows from verse 5 naturally. Verse 5, last time we saw, finished up this way. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so Peter immediately begins to instruct us on what humility looks like. If God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, how then do we humble ourselves? And Peter begins to tell us by saying that we must know who God is. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that is a scriptural metaphor that is all over the place in the Old and New Testaments. The hand of God stands for his governance, his all-encompassing power and governance over everything that comes to pass in this world. There's not a molecule that goes astray. And Christianity will never make any sense to you until you come to grips with the reality of God. And not God as we imagine him, not God as we want him, not God as popular culture conceives him, but the God of the Bible is the Almighty, the sovereign ruler, the one who oversees and predestines and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And if that is the case, Peter says, humble yourself in the presence of one so mighty. And so, my friends, here's the question for us. Have we come to grips with the reality of God, of who he is, of what he's like, of what it means to live under his rule, of knowing the fact that he does whatever he pleases, as the psalmist says. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And Peter starts here, I think, because you won't be able to fight spiritual warfare in the right way. You won't make it through unless you begin by knowing God on his terms. But not only does he say to know God, he says there's a reason for this, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And last time Peter did the same thing. He keeps telling us to look ahead. He says, don't lose perspective. It's so easy when you're living as a Christian, people are opposed to your faith and you find discouragement on all sides, to lose perspective, to think that this life is all there is. And Peter is so anxious for each one of us here to not lose perspective. And so he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. If we could put it this way, Christianity is always future oriented. Or, to put it in different terms, all of the blessings that are promised in the New Testament are totally future. You need to let that sink in. The benefits that you will enjoy for following Jesus, generally speaking, will not come to you in this life. How encouraging that must have been, being written to people who were facing persecution, who in all likelihood had lost most of their creature comforts, who had lost due to tyranny, due to persecutions, due to military conflict, so much of what makes this life enjoyable. How encouraging for them to hear that it's what's coming that matters more than what you're going through right now. And so what Peter wants to do is he wants to recalibrate, he wants to reorient, he wants to refocus you and say, live out of the future into the present, not out of the present looking to the future. That's the difference that Christianity makes. But he says this exaltation comes, don't you love this phrase, at the proper time. And that makes such a difference to understand that everything that God does in your life right now is for a reason. Everything. And if you're a Christian, there's a time coming when he's going to exalt you. When after persevering in spiritual warfare, after making it through life in all of its hardships, he's going to exalt his beloved children. And that happens in his timing. And that is one of the hardest lessons to learn in our spiritual lives, that God's timing is often so different from ours, isn't it? And if you're honest with yourself and you're a believer in Jesus, it is very difficult sometimes to make sense of God's timing. But Peter is convinced that there's a proper time, that everything we go through, that all the hardships, all the difficulties, all the persecutions, all the loss of health and wealth and whatever else it is that God chooses in his sovereign goodness to take from us or to give to us, that all of it happens according to a plan and a proper time. And the last thing he does for us in teaching us about preparation there is he says this verse in verse 7, which just astonishes me. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Don't you love how the Bible always balances the might of God with the care of God? You see, if he's just mighty, he'll terrify you. You won't draw near to a being like that. You'll be scared to death of him. And if he's just caring for you, but he can't do anything for you, then you're going to look at him as like a soppy old grandpa or something. You're not going to see him as the almighty ruler of the universe. But here, the scriptures give us both. God doesn't just say, look ahead and everything will be great. He doesn't just say, do this and everything's going to be fine. He says, here's how I want you to make it. I love you. And here's the way you're going to make it through. If you are humbling yourself under his mighty hand, if you know that he's going to exalt you in the proper time, what then do you do in the present to prepare yourself for the reality of spiritual warfare? Answer, cast. Cast your anxieties on him. And once again, we're dealing with trajectories here in our lives. Is your life on a trajectory of being more dependent on God, humbling yourself before him, understanding more and more what's coming to you? Or is it on a trajectory that is away from God? It's not really a question of what you're experiencing right now at this moment so much as it is a question of where's your life headed? What is the daily pattern you find yourself in? And here's what God wants you to see. He wants you to see that he cares for you. He's all powerful and he can do something about what causes you and me so much anxiety. Let that sink in. The mighty hand of God is attached, as it were, to the one who cares for you, who loves you with an everlasting love, who, as a good father, desires never to do his children harm, but to do them good. And therefore, he says, here's another trajectory that ought to be charted in our lives, a trajectory of daily unburdening ourselves to him, casting our anxieties on him. What keeps you up at night? There's so many things that do that for us, isn't there? I'm so envious sometimes when I go in to tuck my little girl in, my little 4-year-old, because it's good night, daddy, and then 10 minutes later you look at the monitor and she's out for hours. And some of us know the painful reality of waking up at 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. And what oftentimes is the cause of that? Isn't it our stress and our anxiety? Isn't the things that weigh us down, whether you're a student or in the prime of your life or reaching towards the end of your lives, the anxiety of life weighs us down. And God says to us over and over again, don't worry. And I need to hear that, because one of my chronic sins is worry, is anxiety. And when I read this verse and I know that God is not just sovereign, but he cares for us, it is such an encouragement, because it reminds me that I can cast those cares on him, that I don't do it enough, and that the old hymn writer was correct when he wrote, Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry it to the Lord in prayer. That's the story of my week right there in one hymn verse. And what God says here to us is, you want to prepare for spiritual warfare? Cast. Begin the daily practice of moving your anxieties and your worries off of yourself onto Him. Roll them, as it were, like a great weight off your shoulders, onto His shoulders. If they bore the cross for you, they can bear your anxieties. But then Peter turns our attention to engagement in spiritual warfare. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Sober-minded there could be translated as self-controlled. And Peter links self-control and watchfulness. And he learned that somewhere. He learned that from Jesus towards the end of his life, his earthly ministry here before he was raised from the dead. He preached a long sermon that we call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And in that discourse, Jesus finishes this way. He says this in Matthew 24, 44, "You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then when he was in the garden, Jesus said two instructions to us, three simple words that Peter is getting at here as well: watch and pray. Sober-mindedness, self-controlled. What does it mean? What does it mean to watch and be self-controlled? Why would he say this is the way to engage in spiritual warfare? Because it's so easy to get distracted. And make no mistake, especially now, the internet, cell phones, tablets, daily life is more distracting than ever. And from the trivial distractions of the constant buzzing and beeping of those little devices in our pockets, to the catastrophic events of our lives that threaten to seemingly unravel our faith, Peter here says you need to keep focused. You need to be alert. You need to be self-controlled. Your mind needs to be in the right place as you engage in spiritual warfare. And we'll come back to how to do that at the end. But then he adds another dimension here. He says, be self-controlled and alert for a reason, because you have an enemy that you must not underestimate. And that enemy that's easy to underestimate is the devil. And we need to pause right here, because we live in a time that kind of poo-poos the notion of believing in supernatural evil or supernatural beings in general. And I could just give you an array of resources on this. Let me just say at this point, if you do a quick search of various resources, you'll find that even atheists are coming to grips with the reality of supernatural evil. Scott Simon of NPR read this recently. He was reporting about what happened in Uganda and some of the atrocities there in Africa, and interviewing a UN peacekeeper who was not a believer, not a Christian. And this peacekeeper said, the only explanation here is supernatural evil. Read a psychiatrist, not a believer, mocked by his peers, but evidence-based peer-reviewed journal articles that document the reality of spiritual warfare. It's real. And Peter says, do not underestimate your enemy. Think about it like this. What if you were to hear from the Riverbank Zoo that they got one of the choice lions of the world? Naturally, I think a lot of us would want to see this line, this beautiful animal. But here's the catch. Imagine if they advertised it this way. World's greatest lion, Riverbank Zoo, Columbia, South Carolina. All fences lowered daily, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. What do you think would happen during 2 to 4 p.m.? Nobody would go. And yet, in our spiritual lives, it's like that. That's why Peter uses this imagery. Can you just see this lion in your mind stalking its prey? And he says it's like going to the zoo when the fences are down if you're not prepared to fight spiritual warfare. And don't let anybody distract you at this point. Don't anybody say, well, you know, we're not sure about the reality of the beyond or what happens after afterlife. None of that has anything to do with the fact that there are real supernatural forces that seek to do Christians harm all around you every day, all the time. And that's why Peter goes further here. He doesn't just say this adversary is prowling. He is doing this for a reason. He is seeking someone to devour. This can hurt. Following Jesus is not a game. It's not something that you get into to have some spiritual feelings and kind of get your conscience eased a little bit, and then you go on your way and you've ticked off the spiritual box. And we live in this society now that just loves spirituality. And if that's where you are, let me just plead with you tonight to understand that if you say, I want to follow Jesus, that lion is now licking its chops for you. The moment we follow Jesus, as John Piper put it, we step off the cruise ship and onto the battleship. And the war is real. And the spiritual casualties are real. And that's why God wants us to engage well. Don't underestimate him. He will devour you. And he is capable of doing that. But then he tells us how to engage, that this can't be a solitary effort. Verse 9, resist him, firm in the faith, knowing something, that your brotherhood throughout the world is suffering in the same way. Resist him, Peter says. He's going to come at you with everything. Stand firm in the faith. Paul's going to say the same thing in Ephesians 6, where he gives us this spiritual armor to put on. This is not a stray thought in the New Testament or in the Bible. It's all over the place. And Peter says, be firm in your faith. How? Remembering that you're not alone. How encouraging that would have been for these first hearers. How encouraging it should be for us today. You know, one of the best reasons to come here morning and evening on Sundays is the fact that here's where you hear about reality. Loved what we just heard sung, not only because it was sung so beautifully, but also the words, this land of shadows in which we're living. It seems real out there, and you've got to come here and have the word open to see that heaven is real and this is the shadow land. And as you realize that, as you grasp it, you begin to understand with those around you that I'm not alone. I don't have to suffer alone. I don't have to walk through hardships alone. I don't have to stand firm in my faith alone. Love the story of when one of Stonewall Jackson's soldiers was dying. He looked at him, and if you know anything about Stonewall Jackson, he was a staunch Presbyterian deacon. And this soldier looked at him and had not been a particularly devout young man. And as he was dying, he said to him, General, I don't have enough faith. He said, do you believe in Jesus? He said, I do. And he said, then let my faith be enough for both of us, young man. We need each other. We need each other when our faith begins to fail, when it begins to falter, when we think about giving up. We need others to come alongside us. And if you entered into following Jesus thinking it was just you and Jesus, and you went to the garden alone, and he tells you things that he doesn't tell anybody else, that's such bad theology in one hymn. It's a great hymn. I love the tune and everything. But no, it's not just you and Jesus. Not just me and Jesus. It's us and Jesus, or nobody makes it. We have to have each other. That's the only way we win the battles that are left to be fought. So how do we do that? And it starts with knowing Jesus' name, believe it or not. The English word Jesus comes from the Greek word that was used to translate his Hebrew name. Stay with me. We're two languages removed now. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, or we get our English name Joshua. That wasn't an accident. And you see, there's a very definite cast to his name, as it were. There's a mold that God had given when he made sure his name was Jesus, Yeshua. Because when you look back in the Old Testament, you meet Joshua, the captain of the Lord's army, as he began the conquest of the promised land to drive out God's enemies. And when you turn to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it opens up with Jesus being driven out into the wilderness and then going forward against God's enemies in the spiritual realm. He's the one who defeats what all the Canaanites pictured. He's the one who goes after Satan. He's the one who binds the strong man and plunders his house. He's the one who does this as the greater Joshua, the greater captain, leading a greater conquest to a greater inheritance, because he loves you. And as our great captain goes in conquering form, what does he do? He heals sickness. He loves the outsider. He loves the poor. He casts out demons. He raises from the dead. He undoes all the wicked devices of the evil one. And it culminates at the cross. And isn't it fascinating that Jesus takes on his lips the last time a psalm of lament is ever mentioned in the New Testament? Different kinds of psalms, psalms of celebration, psalms of ascent, where they would sing on their way to Jerusalem, psalms of lament, where are you, God? And the last psalm Jesus quotes is Psalm 22. And fascinatingly, in verse 13, he says, David is writing, but Jesus has this in mind as he quotes it, there's strong bulls of Bashan around me. Those were the strongest animals of the time. And he says this, like a lion, it roars. So you see what's happened? The prowling lion has pursued God's Joshua to the cross, and he thinks he's won. But what Satan didn't realize is that the lamb on the cross was actually the lion of Judah. And the hand that God calls us to humble ourselves under is none other than the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. The one that cares for you is the one that suffered for you. The one that has the power to save is the one that conquered and is conquering still the forces of darkness. The prowling lion doesn't get the last word. The Lion of Judah does. And so we must fight in union with him. How do we do that? First thing. You put on the armor that Paul talks about. And specifically in that armor, there's only one weapon. One. Everything else is defensive in that armor. Helmet, breastplate, belt, shoes, defensive. One weapon. One offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. We have got to know our Bibles. I don't know about you, but when temptation strikes, if I have a scripture at hand, I am much more likely to resist that temptation. Because that's the way God designed us. It's the way he designed our spiritual lives, is for us to know this word, to take it in, to drink it up, and then to push it back out against the devil as he comes against you. And as we do that, we must ask God to make us self-controlled, humble people. Do you pray for self-control If there's one virtue I think we lack so often today, it's self-control. And we excuse it under a bunch of different names. That's just who I am. It's just how that's how I act. That's who God made me to be. And no, he made us to change into self-controlled kinds of people. We have got to ask for that. And then not only are we to memorize Scripture and to know it and to ask God to make us self-controlled, we need to know as far as we are able our greatest weaknesses and then avoid those situations that expose them. Now that's a pretty technical way of stating a principle Martin Luther in his characteristic manner illustrated with a lot of humor. Here's how Luther put it: if your head is made out of butter, don't sit near the stove. And that's what I need to hear, and that's what we all need to understand about this reality of spiritual warfare. What situations cause you temptation? If you're given to addictions, you can't be around people who are doing drugs. If you're given to drink too much, you can't go to a bar. If you're given to lust, you don't need to be alone with high-speed internet connections on a phone or a computer by yourself. If you're given to overeating, don't go to the place that will give you a bunch of supersize options. All of these things are part of following Jesus, understanding our greatest temptations, understanding our greatest weaknesses. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And so often, I feel like I do at least, and I know so many Christians walk around, we're just ignorant of what he's up to and how he does it. And he gets us again and again, and we're just tired of it. And God says, I love you. I'll persevere with you, and I will help you through. But you need to know where the schemes are and how to avoid them. And it reminds me of a story I came across that a pastor told about World War I this time. There was a battleship appropriately named the Lion, which was sunk pretty quickly by the Germans, British battleship named the Lion. And then the Germans sank the Indefatigable and the Queen Mary. And here was what caused so much confusion to the British who had built these ships. Every bit of the ship was armored. How were they sunk? The decks were made of wood. All they had to do was hit them from above and they'd sink the ship. The Germans knew right where the weakness in the armor was. And Satan knows that about every one of us here. He knows our greatest weaknesses. And here's what God does in his kindness and care for us. He says, I've given you the armor. I've fought and won the war for you. Now, follow me. I know where the greatest weakness is in your armor as well, and I will cover you. I will defend you. I will protect you. Stay close to me. Let's pray together. Father, awaken us to the danger we face, but the comfort that is ours in Christ, that he has conquered, he has risen again, and we are safe. So, Lord, help us to fight this week. Temptations arise and quickly overwhelm us. Help us to stand firm in union with Christ, who has stood firm all the way and will bring us all the way home. We pray in his name. Amen.